turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament now, to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and the fifth chapter. The second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and chapter 5. In the early 70s, I was asked to write a series of articles for a Christian magazine on the subject of marriage and the family. And in the last one, I dealt with the subject of the parting of marriage. And let me emphasize, I wasn't writing about divorce either. What I was writing about was the time that comes when death separates a husband and wife from what can be the most precious of earthly bonds. And I observed that the question, shall we know one another in heaven, is undoubtedly most pertinent for those who have enjoyed such happiness and such blessing in this very wonderful bond of marriage that God gives to a couple. And I did stress that whilst I believe, and it's very clear from Scripture, that whilst earthly relationships that we've known down here no longer apply, yet at the resurrection, when we shall be changed to receive spiritual bodies that are free from sin and suffering, there will be mutual recognition of identity among the Lord's people. Now, we were talking about this morning, as we dealt with the first chapter, or the 15th chapter rather, of the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the one that comes previous, the chapter or the book that comes previous to this. Now, subsequent to the publication of that article, I received a letter from a retired Welsh minister of the gospel, and I found that letter most moving. And I quote what he wrote: "I am 81 and can hardly see." Obviously, his sight was going. "But rejoicing in salvation." And then he went on to speak of his own anticipation of reunion in heaven with the one with whom he'd spent so many years of happy life, married life in the Lord. She'd gone on before him. They'd known this wonderful bond of marriage, but she had gone. And like many others, of course, he'd been pondering over certain questions, frequently that are a concern, obviously, amongst the Lord's people. They have thought about these things. Where do the spirits of Christians go at death? Where do they go? What's their state after leaving the body and before the resurrection? We're talking about the resurrection, it's going to be a wonderful thing. But what about now? What is happening at this present time? And in relation to questions like that, that old minister asked me how I interpreted the opening verses, these opening verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. How did I understand them? Well, I endeavoured to answer him at the time in a way that I trust did bring some sort of comfort to him. Of one thing I'm absolutely sure: if he was 81 then, and that was about 25 years ago, he knows the answer to these things in a way far more clearly than we do here this evening. But I must confess, these sort of questions are those that continue to engage my consideration over the intervening years. And I might say more so recently. Why do I say that? Well, because some of us have reached the age where numbers of our contemporaries are coming to the end of their earthly pilgrimage. And it makes us think, and it makes us realize that if this is so, people around our own age, then our turn probably is not so very far away. And the marriage bond that some of us have known with such preciousness, my wife and I, for over 55 years now, that's got to come to an end one day. We have to think about these things. I can remember when I was a small boy, not brought up in a Christian home. My old grandmother, in conversation, she'd got to that age, you see, she used to say, "You know, Mrs. So-and-so, she's died. You know, Mr. So-and-so down the road, he's died." And my father used to pull a leg about it. And as a little boy, I used to laugh about it. Grandmother's always on about people dying. But you see, some of us have got to the age now where we realise that this sort of thing is happening amongst people round about our age. Well, it might be thought by those who are younger. Well, we can understand an old chap like that talking like that, but that doesn't really concern us. But really, it ought to concern us. The Bible tells us that we don't know what a day is going to bring forth. We're not to boast about tomorrow. And therefore, these things ought to most certainly engage our thoughts and our conversation. And I would mention this generally because amongst Christians, we are living at a time when it is possible to become so absorbed with the things of this life and what's happening now that we can very often forget there's going to come the time when we shall come to the end of the journey. So possible to get so tied up with material things and the things that we have to do, very often legitimately, but forget about eternal things and being prepared. So I want to look at this passage with you this evening for a little while, and notice firstly that there is a related assurance. So often in preaching, I like to remind people that chapters and verses in the Bible are man-made. They're not in the original. And very often people can start off in a chapter and overlook the fact that it's related to what has gone just before. We've got an instance here. I'm going to say, first of all, then in verse 1, there is a related assurance that comes in what the apostle is saying. He says, "For we know." There must be something connected with it, this conjunction here, "for." "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, the use of this conjunction "for," it reminds us there's a continuity of thought between what the apostle has been saying in the previous chapter with what he is now expressing. If you look at the end of the fourth chapter, Paul has spoken of the things that are seen as being temporal, they're not lasting, comparing with invisible, eternal things. All right, well now, he now develops this theme in regard to the Christian believer by comparing what he calls our earthly house of this tabernacle with a building of God, or a building from God, as the word is there. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The earthly house of this tabernacle. Now, this is an obvious reference to the physical body in which we live during our time here upon earth, a tabernacle. It's very much akin, the word that's used here in the text, to that which is frequently used in the New Testament, meaning a tent as a dwelling. Similarly, the Apostle Peter, he's referring to his physical body being knowing that he says he must shortly put off his tabernacle, he's referring to his earthly body. Now, notice then just here that here's Paul anticipating his tent, his physical body being dissolved, as our authorized version renders the word. Literally, it means loosened down. And that's so descriptive, isn't it, of the taking down of a tent. It's loosened down. That's what you have to do when it's a portable tent. You have to loosen it down. The ropes are loosened and so on. The pegs are removed and it's loosened down. Of course, people very often do it, and mostly do it purposely. And for a good reason. Talking to Mr. Mullen today, he was mentioning a time when an evangelist had one of these portable tents, and there came such a very high wind, and it the whole thing was loosened down in another way. It blew down in the wind. But there's the thought, you see, the taking down of a tent. And the apostle, therefore, is describing this transient nature of our present body, likening it to a portable tent that is erected in this life, but it's taken down at death. It belongs to that which is temporal. It's something that's not lasting. It is dissolved. In other words, it's, in a sense, destroyed. Then you notice that the physical body here is also described as our earthly house. Now, God has designed human life to function within a body. Have you ever thought of that? The wonder of the human body. And God has designed the body so that we can function in it. It's suitable for us living here on earth. This word earthly here, it's a compound one. It means upon earth. It's suited to conditions on earth. That is why when they go up into space, they have to adapt all this. There's not the ordinary force of gravity and so on. Because our bodies are designed by God for us to dwell here upon earth. Now, this earthly house then that must eventually be dissolved, it is set in contrast to a building of God, or a building from God, as it can be rendered. One that is not made with hands. It's eternal. It's in the heavens. Now, there are two main views as to whether this building from God, this house not made with hands, is a reference to heaven itself, or to the resurrection body that believers will receive. Now, to many of us, the context seems to clearly indicate, here's Paul referring to the spiritual body of a believer that he'll receive at the resurrection when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, that we were dwelling upon this morning. Now, if that's so, why is it the apostle says, for we know we have a building of God, or a building from God? He's using the present tense, since the spiritual body isn't received immediately a believer dies. It's at the resurrection. Well, clearly, because of the Christian's union with the Lord Jesus Christ, this consummation is already assured us. Just as we might say that a person has certain things that really they'll only come into possession of when the inheritance is realized. A reference to that chapter that we were reading this morning and coming towards the end of that chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians reveals that those who are Christ, when he does come, they're going to be transformed. They're going to receive bodies that are free from the limitations of this life. And we thought along those lines too this morning, even in the passage with which we were dealing. So we've referred to this statement in verse 1 as a related assurance, and it certainly is an assurance, but it's a related one in view of what the apostle has already said in chapter 4 as he compares that which is temporal with that which is eternal. But now as we proceed, verses 2 to 4, it'll be seen that this assurance which Paul possessed was accompanied by an earnest longing. What does he say? For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, this verb is rendered here as groan, used in verse 2, used in verse 4. It has the thought of something that is an inward feeling that just cannot be expressed in words. It's something we just can't express properly. And while in the body, isn't it true, that believers often do groan, they do groan. They're burdened with a consciousness of their own sin. They're burdened with the sin and the suffering of other people, all associated with this present life, all associated with humanity generally. We cannot follow the news day by day without surely entering in a little with the sufferings, sympathy for the sufferings of some people and the things that are happening in this sin-stricken world. But now notice that in his epistle to the Romans, here's the Apostle Paul. He speaks of groaning within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our bodies. But whilst we're in the body, we groan so often. Notice then in verse 3, that Paul adds, if so be, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's referring to his desire that he might avoid the experience of this disembodied state of a believer who dies before the time of the resurrection of the Lord's people. So this period between the physical death of the Christian and his future resurrection, it's designated as a time of nakedness. The theologians call it the intermediate state of the soul, and in fact that's just what it is. So here's Paul's great desire, it's not to be unclothed in such a state, but to be clothed upon. There it is in verse 4. He desired the ultimate state, for he knew that the intermediate one wouldn't supply this. While the soul and spirit are separated from the body, the person is not complete. Now there's only one way in which any of God's people will avoid this intermediate condition. And that is by the Lord Jesus Christ returning during their lifetime so that they won't undergo physical death, but rather this mortal will immediately put on immortality, being clothed upon with their house from heaven. Death will be swallowed up by life, as the apostle is showing here in verse 4. And so they'll go from one form of bodily existence to another form, from the earthly to the heavenly. Now, in his first epistle to the Thessalonians, a very familiar passage to many of God's people, Paul makes mention of certain believers who will remain alive until the coming of the Lord. And they'll be caught up in the air as he descends to meet him. Now, that these will be comparatively few is quite obvious. Down through history, all true believers, they come to the end of their earthly pilgrimage. So the vast majority of believers are in this intermediate state. That's the state in which the bodies of some of those who've been very dear to us, those of us here this evening who can remember them and remember them with much affection, that is their present state. It's this intermediate state. Now, if we go on, we look into verse 5 then. When we come to verse 5, we see that Paul emphasizes a divine preparation for what is future. Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. What selfsame thing? Well, it's clearly a reference to the receiving of the building from God, this house not made with hands, the spiritual body that the believer will receive at the resurrection, when that which is mortal is going to be swallowed up by life. Now, notice it is said then, just here in verse 5, that God has wrought us for it. And what he's using here is a word that really is a compound verb that means to work out fully, to accomplish something. Nothing is left to be done. In other words, he prepares us for it. He's prepared us for this very thing. So let's remember this. We could never have prepared ourselves. We could never even have had a desire for it. Never had a desire for heaven. Never had a desire to be with God, to be with his Son, Jesus Christ. Never had a desire for these eternal glories, because by nature we're just rebel sinners who disobey their Creator. And it brings us under condemnation. We mind earthly things. So a miracle has to happen if we're ever going to get to this future state of which the apostle is writing. And how those of us here this evening, those of us who do know God's grace having reached us, how we can thank him that he demonstrated his love for such unworthy sinners in that while we were in that condition, his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, has died for us. He's died in our place on the cross of Calvary. He was the righteous one bearing the judgment that was due to the unrighteous in order to bring us to God and in order that we might be redeemed and be fitted for this glory in the future that he's writing about. So let's remember, it's God who prepares us for this. It's God who brought us to a conviction of our sinfulness. It's God who brought us to repentance and faith in his dear Son. It's God who has imparted to us a new nature, a nature that loves him and delights to obey him and do those things that are pleasing to him. A nature that has a mindset on heavenly things. It doesn't mean we're so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. It doesn't mean that at all. But we're not just set upon this earth and only things to do with the earth. We look beyond. It's God who prepares us, enabling us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. As Matthew Henry puts it, all who are designed for heaven are wrought or prepared for heaven while they are here. Now, what do some of us know about that? That being prepared, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Now, it'll be noticed that in the second part of verse 5, in connection with this blessed state for which God has prepared his people for the future, he has given an accompanying pledge. God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit, reference of course to the Holy Spirit. This word earnest here, it was used of a deposit or a pledge of full payment. The New Testament is only employed in relation to that which is assured by God for his people. So God has given his Holy Spirit to indwell his people as the divine pledge or guarantee of all their future blessedness that is to come. And the Holy Spirit it is who confirms and ratifies to us the truth of God's promises. We read his word, we hear it preached, and the Holy Spirit applies these promises to us, and we say, thank God for it, and we can thank the Lord for it. Moreover, it's the Holy Spirit who creates these longings for future glory of which Paul has been writing here. We wouldn't have those longings. It could be that there's somebody here this evening in the service, and you couldn't really say, these are your longings. You don't long for these things like other people are talking about. He creates it, and thank God for it. Well, so far we've seen, verse 1, the apostle has spoken of the assurance of the Christian that although the earthly house, the tabernacle, the temporary dwelling, which is the physical body, must finish its course, the time will come when it will receive a spiritual body, which he calls a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In verse 2, he's expressed the deep, felt, and earnest longing to be clothed with this house from heaven, which will take place at the resurrection when mortality will be swallowed up by life. And he's aware that should he die before the personal return of the Lord Jesus, then in the time between, before the resurrection, his spirit will be without the promised spiritual body. For all such believers, this is this intermediate state which Paul refers to in remarkable terms as being naked and unclothed. In verse 5, he reminds his readers, we've seen, that it's God who prepares his people for that intermediate state and for that ultimate state too, for which he's longing, and that he has given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee of it, looking on to that ultimate state. But then, questions remain, don't they? Still remain. Where are the spirits of those that await this ultimate state? Are they aware of anything? If so, what are they doing? You ever ask those sort of questions? You ever considered them? Well, the Bible has comparatively little to say about this subject. Evidently, because it's more concerned with the ultimate state than this state in between. But that doesn't mean that the Bible has nothing to say on the subject. And what it does say cannot but fail to be of comfort to us concerning those who have completed their earthly course and the anticipation that we have of completing ours. Now, in this respect, it will be seen then from the verses that follow here that while the apostle desired to avoid dying before the coming of the Lord, because in that case his spirit is going to be unclothed, he's going to be naked, this didn't mean that he shrank from death. He's terrified of dying because he's just scared of being in this intermediate state. Oh no, far from it. Because he speaks, verses 6 to 8, of a heartening confidence. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, of course, we're coming to words that are very familiar to some of you. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Well, what's he revealing there, here? Well, he's revealing the contrast between the condition of a Christian while he's alive on earth and that which is his if he dies before the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Lord's blood-bought people. Look at verse 6. While we are on earth, we are at home in the body, but we are absent from the Lord. Very interesting here in the Greek, is literally away from home. We're at home in the body, we're away from home from the Lord. Why? Well, because home is where Jesus is. That's where he is. It's home. This earth, with all its sin and all its suffering, whilst we can thank God for earthly homes, and some have very lovely homes, oh, it's not something that's lasting. As the old spiritual song has it, this earth is not my home, I'm just a passing through. That's not the ultimate. So, as verse 8 shows, even though death would mean his spirit being in this disembodied state, Paul didn't shrink from such a prospect. Rather, his preference was to be absent from the body, away from that temporary earthly tabernacle with all its infirmities, because being away from that would mean that he was present with the Lord. And the word translated present just here is exactly the same as the one rendered by the expression at home. At home. Who's going to be at home, present, at home with the Lord? I love the expression used sometimes of the death of a believer. They call it as the old spiritual song has it, this earth is not my home, I'm just a passing through. That's not the ultimate. So as verse 8 shows, even though death would mean his spirit being in this disembodied state, Paul didn't shrink from such a prospect. Rather, his preference was to be absent from the body, away from that temporary earthly tabernacle with all its infirmities, because being away from that would mean that he was present with the Lord. And the word translated present just here is exactly the same as the one rendered by the expression at home. At home. He's going to be at home, present, at home with the Lord. I love the expression that is used sometimes at the death of a believer. They call it his or her home call. And that's just what it is. When the believer dies, they go home. And some of us have known dear saints and loved ones, and how we thank God that they've gone home. The sort of the Philippians, here's Paul writing to them and reminding them his imprisonment in Rome, and he's saying that as far as he's concerned, to die would be gain. It's not something that he's frightened of. It is not something that he is shrinking from. No. He's saying that to die would be gain. He had a desire, a longing to depart and be with Christ. which is far better. And as the parenthesis of verse 7 indicates, our confidence is based on what God has promised. It's not something we've worked out ourselves. We walk by faith, not by sight, not by appearance. The heavenly things are not seen in substance while we're here in the body on earth. We're walking by faith, not by sight. We're taking hold of God's promises, and more, as verse 6 shows. This confidence is not intended to be a mere temporary feeling due to some passing emotion, but it's a permanent state of mind enabling us to always to be confident, or as the word can mean, of good courage under all circumstances, even in the midst of the many trials and sufferings that might come in this life. And how downhearted and despondent we would be were it not for this hope that is set before us. Well, we sought to answer the first question as to where are the spirits of believers while they await the resurrection. They're at home in heaven with Christ, with their blessed Lord, who shed his precious blood in order to redeem them to God. Oh yes, but other questions remain, don't they? Are they aware of anything? If so, what are they doing? Well, there have been many fanciful notions put forward by people, all of which are just the result of human reasoning and sheer sentimentality. We have to be very careful when we talk about these things. We've got to make sure we're thinking biblically and talking biblically. We've got to go to the Word of God to seek an answer. And it's just here that we really come to a limit of what is revealed. Yet, from what we do learn, we come to the conclusion that the state into which believers enter at death is one of consciousness, it's one of happiness, certainly not soul sleep, as some people are asserting. Oh yes, the believer dies, they just go to sleep, until the time of the resurrection, that is their argument. Well, just consider, for example, just two instances in Luke's Gospel. Firstly, chapter 16, which tells of a beggar who died. And it said that he was comforted. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? People have known such sadness in this life. They're comforted. That doesn't sound like soul sleep, does it? Then here is the Lord Jesus promising the dying thief at Calvary, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That wouldn't be much of a promise if he was saying you're just going to go to sleep until the resurrection. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Then we turn to the book of the Revelation. It describes a scene in heaven, speaking of those who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes, they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And we read, "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." That doesn't indicate soul sleep, does it? Moreover, surely, if this intermediate state of the soul is sleep, and having said that for him to live was Christ, Paul wouldn't have said that death was gain, he's just going to go to sleep. Here he was, giving himself up wholly to the service of his Lord, suffering willingly for him. If he's just going to go to sleep when he dies, this intermediate state, how is that going to be gain for him? Nor would his desire have been to be with Christ, which he describes as being far better, far better. How would a state of unconscious existence make him want to be absent from the body in which he served the Lord so fully, and instead be at home with the Lord? So let's appreciate this, that every reference in the scriptures to departed believers being asleep does not indicate this intermediate state of an unconscious state of the soul. It doesn't mean that. What it is referring to is that when the body dies, it's, as it were, asleep of the body. Asleep of the body. So when we say they've fallen asleep in Jesus, that's not to indicate that they're unconscious of anything. It's the body that sleeps in the grave or wherever it is. As we continue to verse 9, we see that the very contemplation of future blessing stirs the highest aspirations in the apostles, because you'll see that here he expresses in verse 9 a constant ambition. Wherefore we labor, he says, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now this very word that is rendered accepted here, it means well-pleasing. He wants to be well-pleasing to his Lord. And whether he's going to be called into the presence of the Lord, or be absent from him by remaining in the body for even longer in this life, his great desire above all things is to be well-pleasing to his Saviour during the time that's left to him. And this Authorized Version rendering labour here, it doesn't really bring out the full sense of the word at this point. It means to seek after honour. It's a thought of striving, being ambitious just here. It's the motive here. The very motive of his service was to bring honour to his Lord and so to please him. This is his great desire, to please him. I will recall during the Second World War when I was stationed at Catterick Camp in the army, there were some of us whose names were put forward to attend a War Office selection board with a possibility of our being recommended for a commission as an officer in the army. Some of us were NCOs and they thought perhaps we could be sent on to this selection board. And it was 3 days of various tests and things that we had to do. I remember at one session we had to write a list of things following what we saw on a notice board. And this board up in front of us asked a number of questions. And one of the questions was this: what is your greatest ambition in life? And without hesitation, as a relatively young Christian, I wrote, to do the will of God. The papers were handed in. The following morning, up on the notices, a list of people to see the psychiatrist. And the first number was number 48. That was me. I had to go and see the psychiatrist because of the answer that I'd given. Back at my unit, my commanding officer, in a very kindly way, said, "I wish I'd warned you, Sergeant, I wish I'd warned you that if you made your religious views known too much, it might count against you. I'm sorry they have not recommended you for a commission." Well, I wasn't so very sorry about that. I was glad that I had an opportunity on one or two occasions to witness for my Lord to a senior officer who questioned me about the books that I'd read and so on. The Bible, "Oh yes, any other books?" Well, I said, "Pilgrim's Progress." "Oh yes, what do you think's the most important part in that book? Do you think that when Pilgrim came to the Slough of Despond?" I said, "No, sir, when he came to Calvary and he saw the burden of his sin had rolled away." So the opportunity was given. My answer: to do the will of God. As the years have gone by, I've had to reflect upon that very ready answer. I'm sure I meant it at the time. But oh, as I look back over those years, for many times, because of the sinfulness of my human heart, I haven't done the will of God. I wanted to do the thing I wanted to do, and so on. I haven't always fulfilled that ambition. Commenting on this particular verse, this ninth verse, I was very interested to read C.H. Spurgeon. He gives a stirring exhortation, and I quote, "From henceforth, my brethren, the one great thing we have to care about is to please the Lord. You are saved. Heaven is your portion. Now, from this time, concentrate all your thoughts, your faculties, and your energies upon this one design: to be acceptable with Jesus Christ. Live for him, since he has died for you. Live for him alone. Believer," says Spurgeon, "it ought to be your ambition to please Christ in all you do. Don't say, 'How will this please myself?' or 'Please my neighbor,' but 'How will this please my Lord?'" You've got a decision to make during the week, have you? In your own personal life. Well, that's something to think about. How will this please my Lord? Remember, It's not by the action alone, says Spurgeon, that he will be pleased, but the motive must be right, or you will fail. Now, what Paul says in verse 9, and is followed in the next one, by a solemn reflection. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice the conjunction again. It comes for, comes in verse 1, comes in verse 2, comes here again in this 10th verse, connected with what has been said before. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Right into Christian. When I was preaching in Essex on one occasion, I was approached by a man after the service. He was very concerned. He was so concerned, he came back to the house where we were staying for the weekend. Couldn't understand what I was talking about. While he could fully appreciate the coming judgment for unbelievers, to him, the very thought of Christians being judged after this life is over, it was quite contrary to all his preconceived ideas. Surely, because what the Lord has done for us at Calvary, well, we die, we go straight to heaven, that's the finish of it, eternity, heaven, and all this sort of thing. Well, of course, further conversation revealed that he had completely failed to understand that this judgment seat of Christ is not for the purpose of determining salvation for us. Oh, thank God that has been dealt with once and for all on Calvary. The Lord has settled that by the purchase of his precious blood. No, no, this is for the examination and the valuation of the subsequent work for God by a Christian after their conversion, bringing commendation or otherwise. A judgment seat. It was a raised platform where a Roman magistrate, see, it's an illustration being used, a Roman magistrate or ruler would sit and cases for judgment would be brought before him. In fact, there was one at Corinth, the very place to which Paul is writing here, where there's a church. And the judge's figure, oh, it would be a most imposing one as he sat there. And people wouldn't treat it lightly. Come before the judgment seat. Now, Paul is using this same word here of the judgment seat of Christ. And notice there will be no exceptions. We must all be here there. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the very word rendered appear here, it doesn't mean the thought of putting in an appearance. We just turn up. It doesn't mean that. But rather it has the thought of being made manifest. Be examined under scrutiny and be seen just as we are. If you're a Christian, you'll be there, I'll be there, and to be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, to come before him in all his glory, that is a far more serious matter than perhaps some of us give thought to. But there's a purpose in this judgment. It's in order that everyone may receive, that is, take to himself what's due to him concerning the things done in his body whilst he was here, whether it's good or bad. That would have been rendered perhaps more helpfully through his body. It's through our bodies, the vehicles of our faculties and energies. We live through our body. We express ourselves through our bodies. And the body of a Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We're therefore to glorify God in our bodies. Every member of our body ought to be used to the glory of God. The tongues of some Christians are not being used to the glory of God. And the judgment of the seat of Christ will reveal when we have done good, when we haven't done good. Everything throughout our Christian life will be overlooked. Notice we shall receive a due reward for the things that have been good and have glorified him. On the other hand, there will be loss of reward in regard to those things that have been bad, therefore worthless and harmful in the sight of our blessed Lord. And moreover, unlike the injustices that we may have received from the hands of men, and which Christian doesn't know something of that very often, this judgment will be perfectly just, it will be perfectly fair, it'll be carried out by him who is the righteous judge, as the scriptures describe him. Now, when is it going to take place? Well, we find the answer to that, of course, elsewhere in Paul's writings in the fourth chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians, where in answering those who have been passing judgment on his service, he tells them not to judge anything before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. It'll be then, as the previous chapter in 1 Corinthians reveals, will come the revelation as to whether the work of the Lord's servants has been like gold, silver, precious stones, or like wood, hay, and stubble, which is burnt up. For the day will declare it. That should be a great comfort to many of God's people in regard to having been judged by others in regard to their motives. The day will declare it, but it should also be a very humbling one to us all. Let's remember then that every moment of our lives brings us nearer to the day of the Lord's return. And whether we ourselves will, like the vast majority of his people, experience the incomplete, the intermediate state with our spirits being without a body, awaiting the resurrection, or whether we should be among the comparatively few who remain alive till he comes, may we be resolved, if we are the Lord's, we want to be well pleasing to our blessed Lord, who by his redeeming love has secured our place in that heavenly home and that body like his glorious body and eternity spent with him. There's only one alternative, of course. That is, to be without Christ and without hope. It's possible to read our Bibles, hear the Bible being preached, hear others talk about these things, and these things never having become personal to ourselves. If that is so of anybody here this evening, I think we teach in something like it this morning, but I feel I must repeat it. If you feel that these things don't really touch you at all, well, may God have mercy upon you. Call upon him for such mercy and to open your eyes that you may see your need and the loveliness of our blessed Lord Jesus, who gave himself up on the cross for sinners and rose again in glorious triumph and secured this glory of which the Bible has been telling. Amen.